Now I ask for your kind attention as Brother Peter speaks to us on the subject, Armageddon, what does the Bible say?
Thank you, Martin. Yes, good to be with you. Nice to see you all. We look intently at our news, don't we, and we see what's going on, and I'm sure most of us here, it's a mixture of excitement and intrepidation and fear at the moment of that we see in the world, of what's going on. And so the word Armageddon is actually quite relevant, isn't it, at the moment? The word conjures up pictures in our minds of great battles and the end of things. It's based, the way we look at it is based on the way it's used in the media to some extent. You'll know there was a film called Armageddon, and it was about the imminent destruction of the world by a meteorite, and some heroes went up to explode the meteorite and save the world. But that's how Armageddon's viewed generally. It's a great cataclysm that's going to destroy the earth. That's the sort of typical picture. In religious groups, it sums up the great battle before the return of the Messiah, the Christ. As Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible clearly tells of the return of Jesus Christ to judge the world, to raise from the dead the believers, and to gather the living believers of all ages together to set up a kingdom on the earth, which would be centered on Zion. And we have the opportunity now to become adopted into the saving name of Jesus by baptism, to be ready for that day. Well, if Armageddon is the event which brings about the return of Jesus, then it's important for us to understand it from God's perspective, from God's word, the Bible, rather than from the hodgepodge thinking of the media and what we pick up as we see the term used. I remember my kids playing some game, Worms Armageddon, something like that, on the computer. You know, it's been used in all sorts of ways. It's better for us to actually focus on what the Bible says, because it's obviously an important thing. The Bible, as we just read together, does suggest it's a battle, and it seems to be, to me, a big clue. The word Armageddon is just a big clue for us to search out what it is. So popular belief, based on the Bible, the religious groups, would suggest it's a battle involving many nations, and it suggested this will take place on the plain of Esdraelon in northern Israel. This plain is also described as Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo. And the suggestion is a great army, having already attacked Israel and Egypt, will come up against the powers of God, wielded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back in history, Napoleon came back from Egypt through Palestine, and also Lord Kitchener, you know, the First World War poster fame, Your Country Needs You. Both in the 19th century, he visited Megiddo as well, and both Napoleon and Kitchener agreed that this plain would make a fine battleground. In 1918, it was the site where the British General Allenby finally defeated the Ottoman Turks, who were occupying the Holy Land. And that paved the way for the return of the Jews to Israel in 1948. In fact, that first verse we read, where it said that the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, to make ready the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. It's a suggestion that that was the time when Allenby fought that battle. But it would appear then that whoever has identified Megiddo in the plain of Esdraelon as the site of this future battlefield of Armageddon has picked a suitable large battlefield. And are they right, I suppose, is the question. When you consider that the word Armageddon appears just the once in our Bible, in that verse we read together, verse 16, It's amazing how well it's known, but how little it's understood. And if we want to find the answers, we have to look at the whole Bible and see how the verse fits in, not just take it on its own. So what does the Bible say? Well, unfortunately, the language experts can't agree about the word, and therefore they can't agree about its location. Some say it originally must have been spelt Har-Megiddo, and therefore means Har is a mountain at the end of the Megiddo Valley. The problem with this is that we never read in the Bible of this hill. Any battles in the area were fought on the plain. In 2 Chronicles 35, there's an account where King Josiah goes out to fight Pharaoh Necho on the battle on the plain. And unfortunately, Josiah is killed in the battle. But the battle is fought on the plain of Megiddo. Also, the language isn't clear. Har-Megiddo and Armageddon apparently are not a good match in terms of language. In the InterVarsity Press New Bible Commentary Revised, which I looked up, we are advised that the significance of Armageddon is unknown. The usual translation, Mountain of Megiddo, can hardly be correct, for there's no mountain at Megiddo. That scholar goes on to suggest it was probably not understood as a place, being a Hebrew word, and signifies the occasion of the battle, the event, rather than the place. And I think to some extent, as we go on, we'll see that that scholar has sort of come to the right conclusion. It does agree with another possible interpretation of the word in Hebrew, which seems to link with many other passages of the Bible about this battle. And so we're going to put forward that interpretation as a theory, not a fact, but one which is quite widely accepted by many Christadelphians. And at the least, by doing this and seeing how it fits in with Scripture, we can see that this is a way of studying Scripture, letting the Bible explain itself, and seeing what conclusions we find. So if we're in Revelation 16, we see that this book is very significant. It's declared as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It takes us through history to the last days and talks of how God will then set up a kingdom. And here we are towards the end of this book, towards that time. And we have in Revelation 16 and verse 14. But they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And we'll come back to verse 15. Verse 16. And he gathered them together. God gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. From this we can see that God draws the nations together for the purpose of executing his final judgment upon them. And this is very similar to many other prophecies. But the word, you notice, is specifically written in the Hebrew tongue. This is a Greek book. The word, the New Testament, was written in Greek. But here it's specifically a Hebrew, a Jewish word. And this tells us that Armageddon must be something to do with the people of Israel, and something to do with God's land. If nothing else, it takes us back to the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew prophets of the Old Testament. The Christadelphians believe the whole Bible is, as it claims to be, one message from God, Old Testament and New Testament alike. So the possible interpretation we want to suggest, which I'm sure many of you will be familiar with, is to divide the word up into three Hebrew words, arema, gay, and dun. Arema means a heap, used in scripture of a heap or a heap of corn. Gay means a valley, and dun means judgment. And again, the final word is used in the Bible mainly translated judge or judgment, sometimes plead, and similar ideas. But the idea of judging, pleading, it comes, it's quite clear with that word done. So arima, gay, done. A heap of corn, perhaps, in a valley for judgment. A heap of corn in a valley for judgment. Well, even today, the practice goes on where corn is gathered into sheaves and threshed or beaten on a threshing floor to release the corn, to release the grain. In essence, the sheaves are gathered together and then they're judged, and the desired corn is released and separated from the chaff by winnowing. And so as a suggestion, Armageddon means a heap of corn, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment, ready for threshing, ready for beating. Although it's a reasonable fit, I'm no scholar. Somebody else has come up with this, and I need things proving, or at least making more clear. So is this correct? What more does it tell us? And if it is correct, it will fit in with the rest of scripture. So that's what we're going to do, is just to see how and if this fits in. So we're going to look at one or two passages just to see if we can corroborate this. So if we go back to Zephaniah, which is one of those minor prophets, it's the fourth from last book of the Old Testament between Habakkuk and Haggai. And I haven't marked any of these, so I've got to find them with you. It's good to look them up. So Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. I say it's between Habakkuk and Haggai, towards the end of the Old Testament. So chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So this verse is clearly very similar to Revelation 16. It's talking of this great gathering of the nations, to a battle when God is going to deal with them. In Revelation, God emphasized the link to Israel with a Hebrew word in a Greek text. So is he doing anything here? Well, I'm sure you all know the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. Does anyone know what that is? A bit of audience participation. Do you know what the word is for that? All the letters of the alphabet. It's a crossword clue. It's a pangram. When you get that in a crossword, it's a pangram. Okay, so it's got all the letters of the alphabet. And of course, this verse is a pangram. It's got all the letters that it's one of the few verses in the Bible that contain all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I think there's one technical exception to that. But what that means is that both verses then, that one in Revelation and this verse, link us somehow to the Jews because of language. And it's linked by the talk of the gathering of the nations. And just to sort of illustrate that point, if you go on to the next verse, God's use of the Hebrew language is important, especially when you look at verse 9. For then, so that's after this time, after he's gathered the nations and judged them, I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So God is going to turn things back to one pure language. So illustrating that this is a justified connection. Well, let's consider three other passages. If we go back to the last of the major prophets, Daniel. Daniel 2 and verse 35. This is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that he dreamt of an image. Daniel explains that the image in his dream is like the... like the future kingdoms looking down the ages until the final kingdom stands before the return of Jesus. We haven't got time to go into the full prophecy, but verse 35 is the bit I want to pick out, because this is talking about the return of Jesus when the image is broken and God takes over control. So he says, verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, this whole image of the kingdoms of men, was broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone, which is the picture of Christ, that smote the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And so it's a picture of man's rule being removed and replaced by the rule of Christ. But the pick there is that it's like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. If we go over to Micah in chapter 4, six books after Daniel, between Jonah and Nahum. So Micah in chapter 4 and verse 12. Verse 5, "But in the last or latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain." So we're talking about the last days. Verse 12. "But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor," the threshing floor. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." And again, if we go back just forwards to Joel and chapter 3. That's this little collection of verses. Joel chapter 3 picks up a very similar time. Verse 2, you can see it's time when he will gather all nations. Verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So each of these passages is about judgment of the nations. Each talk in metaphorical terms of the harvest being ripe, the chaff of the threshing floor, or of the gathering of sheaves to thresh. And there are many other passages that use the same idea in Isaiah, Habakkuk. Jesus uses the same idea. Matthew 13, Jesus tells us of the parable of the wheat and the tares. He then explains to the disciples the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Very much the same pattern that he's using. And the same symbols taken up in Revelation 14. And there we get, that's where the familiar image that people use of the grim reaper comes from. The picture is the same, that the angel is told to put in the scythe and reap the nations in judgment. So from putting all these references together, we can see that this is actually a very common Bible metaphor. That the great day of God involves the gathering of the nations together when the time for harvest is ripe, when the time has arrived for threshing and judgment. Threshing involves sorting out the wheat from the chaff, and that's done by beating. And for this purpose, the nations are drawn to Zion, to Jerusalem. That's what Micah and Joel tell us. Well, so far, the translation of Armageddon as a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment seems to fit very nicely with other passages. So what about the word valley? Where does that come into it? Is there a particular valley? Well, in that passage in Joel, if you're still in Joel 3, there are more clues. So Joel 3, verse 2, I'll read from verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, and I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, which means when Israel have gone back into their land, which they are now, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations and parted my land. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And we've read the next two verses. The valley of King Jehoshaphat is said to be a narrow, steep-sided gorge outside of Jerusalem. It's also known as the Kidron Valley. I've not been there, but people who have been there, I've asked, and suggest that it's not a suitable site for a big battle. There's not enough room. But it was the Empress Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, that decided that that's where the Valley of Jehoshaphat was. She went, after Constantine converted, she went to the Holy Land and established a number of places and decided where they were. And she just decided that that was the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But there was no previous record of that, as far as I'm aware. So what we should ask is, what's Joel drawing our attention to? Well, it's pretty obvious, really, if we look at the life of Jehoshaphat. He was the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. And we don't need to turn there, but if you looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it tells us that all the nations around Israel gathered themselves together to fight against Jehoshaphat. They set themselves up in the Jordan Dead Sea Valley. And Jehoshaphat was obviously afraid and gathered Israel together in Jerusalem and consulted at the temple with God. God said through a prophet to Jehoshaphat, you won't need to fight in this battle, but, and I quote, set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat had to go out with his people, stand at the top of the valley, and there's certain things they sang, and God caused the enemy nations to fight among themselves, and they were utterly defeated. And God gives Jehoshaphat peace for the rest of his reign. So here we have the same pattern, don't we? The nations are gathered towards Jerusalem, and then they're judged by God, this time in a valley. And I think the mention of Armageddon in Revelation is simply this clue to take us on this trip around some of the prophecies of the Bible, of God's word, to confirm and to fill out this picture of the great day of God Almighty. So the word gay or valley takes us to this picture in Joel of the valley of Jehoshaphat. God is clearly pointing us to a pattern that God fought in the battle. It was God judging the nations. It's followed by a time of peace. And to some extent, the actual geography doesn't matter too much, although each time we're told it's near Jerusalem. So just to back this up, what does the name Jehoshaphat mean? The judgment of the Lord. So therefore, the valley of Jehoshaphat means the valley of the judgment of the Lord. So a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And the valley of Jehoshaphat fits in with that. But again, is this stretching the language? I'm naturally suspicious of anything that I don't fully understand. So we look for other corroboration, shall we say, of the argument. If we go back, if we're in Joel, we go to verse 14, where it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." That's what it says in the AV. I'm not sure what some of the newer versions say. The margin for decision is threshing. Multitudes in the valley of threshing. The Hebrew word is cherubs, which is used 10 other times in the Old Testament, and it's specifically used in Isaiah and Amos to mean a threshing instrument. So when we read multitudes in the valley of decision, we're asked to think of a place of beating, threshing. So the army that came up that valley to attack God's people were threshed in the valley of God, in the valley by God. So Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley for threshing. So again, where else can we go for more corroboration? If we do go back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. I find this quite compelling. We don't need to look at the full story. It's the time when David is trying to capture Jerusalem. King David of Israel is trying to capture Jerusalem. And we'll just pick out one or two verses to make our point. So 21 verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It's enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Verse 18, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And if we go to chapter 22 and verse 1, David had done what he was told, and then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And so David took this place, the place of Ornan the Jebusite, this threshing floor, and that was where he was going to put the house of the Lord. The very site of God's temple, the holiest place in the world today for most, for Jews, Christians and Muslims at least. The Dome of the Rock as it now is, or the, I'll get this wrong, Al-Akbar Mosque, is it something like that? The Dome, that was originally a threshing floor. And this, in this context of looking at Armageddon, don't you find that amazing? Why are we told this minor detail that the city of David was to be founded around the threshing floor, the site of Solomon's and subsequent temples? But it's because in that great day to come, it will be Jesus, the greater son of David. And this time he'll be coming to judge the nations, who will then sit on the throne of his father David. And it's already been the site of many horrible slaughters of humanity, not least in AD 70, when terrible things happened at this site. But this time it will symbolize the site of the removal of the power of man, driven by human nature, to be replaced by the peaceable and righteous rulership of Christ, with all the power and wisdom of the Creator at his command. So Jesus is coming to thresh. Can we corroborate that anywhere? What does John the Baptist say in Matthew chapter 3? Again, one of those incidental things that you just read through and think, what does that mean? And here it seems to fit in with our context beautifully. Matthew 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. His fan is his threshing instrument. When it says his floor, the RV says his threshing floor. And this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, that he will be judging the nations. If we have to find a physical valley, there is one that seems to fit the part in Scripture. We find it in Zechariah 14. I'm sorry to take you to some of these Old Testament prophecies. Zechariah 14 is between Haggai and Malachi. That helps. Towards the back of the Old Testament. There are many words for valley in Hebrew, but this is the right one, the word gate. And we'll just read from the first five verses. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the east. And ye shall flee by the valley of the mountains. So perhaps our valley will not actually exist until that great day of Armageddon, when a very great valley will be opened up in the Mount of Olives. Interestingly, there is a fault line dividing the mount. And again, I've heard this before, so Googled it, as you do these days. Apparently, the Mount of Olives is made of two different kinds of rock. The northern half and the southern half are two different types of rock. And the southern half could easily slip away from the northern half. And there is a fault line across between the two. But of course, this would be unknown in Bible times. So Jesus is the roaring lion now of the tribe of Judah, no longer the lamb, with the raised and with the gathered believers, who are all made immortal together, will come through the Mount of Olives, and Armageddon will be fought, the nations will be judged from God's threshing floor, and Jerusalem will become the centre of fair and equitable world rulership. And then the Jews will fulfil that quote that we know. They will look on him whom they pierced and mourn, and accept Jesus as their Messiah. The stage is set, isn't it, even today, even from our news every day at the moment. From Ezekiel 38 and some of the other passages we look at, we can see that God will bring the nations to Israel to battle. And we can see that the leading role of this invasion of Israel is that of the King of the North. And, as I started by saying, at the moment that leaves us quite excited that the King of the North is firmly established militarily just north, in the immediate country to the north of Israel. But going back to Revelation 16. We missed out the verse in the middle, verse 15. Because there's excited we get as being watchmen, or as fearful we get as looking for these things that will bring great distress upon the nations. We need to be ready. How close is that day? Whether or not we are baptized, we have to remember this warning that's given before Armageddon happens. In brackets, in verse 15, he says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We must act now to be prepared for his return, to be baptized, to be with those believers who are raised and brought into that company that then live and rule the world and bring peace and righteousness, that bring food to the hungry, that heal the lame, that are able to worship in righteousness and peace. So we must act now to be baptized if we're not, and try to live faithful lives if we are. Thank you.